I'm always afraid Greg is going to have this thing so that it'll shock me when we get to 35 minutes. That might be a good idea. Or just increase it as the longer I go. I don't know. But let's go to the Lord in prayer and just pray that His Holy Spirit would teach us this morning. Heavenly Father, again, we enter into Your presence again, boldly into Your throne room in the name of Your only begotten, given to us, for us. And it is because of who He is that we make our request that You would teach us. We want to know You more. And the fascinating truth is, God, as much as we may want to know You, You want us to know You even more. So we ask Your Holy Spirit to teach us this morning. These things that we are covering in 20 or 30 or 40 minutes, it's impossible to communicate them in a lifetime. But Your Spirit can speak to our spirit. So that's what we really ask for this morning. Not clever stories, not just information, but we pray for communion with You in Your Word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If you want to open your Bibles to 1 John 4, that's where we'll be this morning. Yesterday, as I was working on this, I realized David actually picked this passage, and I feel a little badly because this is such a wonderful passage. In some ways, I wish David were doing this, and you'll know why as we get further into it, why David probably would have been better for this than I, but it's a little intimidating to teach a message on God's love, like you could do that in 20 or 30 minutes. But we'll give it a try, and we're going to focus on this passage. When I was a boy, the big event for us after Christmas, I didn't have a birthday in between this and right after Christmas, was our annual trip in the spring to Yosemite Valley. I don't know if you've ever been to Yosemite, but El Capitan is just this granite straight cliff, 3,000 feet high, half dome. It looks like somebody took a loaf of bread and just cut it in half and took half of it away. It's just this beautiful dome cut in half. Yosemite Falls, I was always fascinated by the fact we'd go see that falls. And when I was younger, we used to camp by it, and you could hear it all night. And it would occur to me, when I leave here, they're going to keep it turned on. In fact, it's on right now. It's always on, and it's always running. And it was just a magnificent place. And as I think back on those days, I am drawn to Psalm 19, which says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the works of His hands. As you examine creation, you begin to understand something about the magnificence of God's glory." You just, standing in Yosemite and looking at all of that in wonder, you begin to imagine how majestic this God is. And at night, because there are no city lights there, the skies would be on fire with stars. And as I got older, I began to realize that some of those stars aren't individual stars, they're entire galaxies of stars. And you begin to understand just the greatness and power of a God who placed them there. A little later, when I went to college, I probably didn't learn this in high school, but began to understand about the details of our body, and that in almost every cell in your body is the blueprint for you in the DNA molecules that are in your almost every cell of your body. And to think about a God who placed all of that there, it's fascinating. And creation screams of the glory of God. But one word it never utters is the word love. You think about that. You can learn a lot about God's glory, God's majesty, and God's power by communing with nature, but you will know nothing of His love. And He comes and shares it with us. When you study God's wisdom, you study the mind of God. When you study God's power, you study His arm. But when you study the love of God, you are studying God's heart. And so we are on hallowed ground this morning as we look at the love of God. And we begin in 1 John 4, verse 7. If you'd like to read along with me, I'm reading the New American Standard, the actual Bible. No, I'm kidding. This morning. Beloved or beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So we begin with that very first word, beloved or beloved. Just over a week ago, I was sitting in a little auditorium, and we began this way, dearly beloved, we are gathered here, and so on and so on. And, you know, it was a really nice service. We were at the Dupree wedding, and I can't remember John's last name, Herod, right? Well, I don't have to, because I sat on the left side, not on the right side. But as he spoke, when he said, dearly beloved, I did not take him literally. I just kind of passed on. I mean, I didn't even know the man. He was a very good sermon, a very good speaker. It was a really nice service. But I didn't take him literally. We just kind of skip over that, dearly beloved. And I think when we read the Bible, we tend to do that. But John didn't want his readers to do that. That's where he wanted them to begin, with the idea that they are loved of God. And that is where love begins. It does not begin in you. It begins in God. That word beloved is the word agapetos, which comes from the word agape. It means agape ones, loved ones. In Titus 3:5 it says, at one time we too were foolish. At one time? I read that every time and laugh about myself. At one time I was foolish? Wait a minute. What did I do yesterday? But at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we have done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit. It is not something that comes from us. It's not something that is stirred up in us. Understanding love, being able to love, is something that comes when we begin to understand that we are beloved, loved of God. Paul put it like this in 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ constrains us. Not our love for Him, His love for us constrains us. The love of Christ constrains us. In 1 John 4:19, a little bit later in the passage, we just couldn't cover it all today. He says, we love because He first loved us. And so that's where John begins, with beloved. Now let's talk about knowing God and loving here. Knowing God, the next point. Notice John speaks in parallels. It's as though John, if John were to write one of Paul's books, he would have taken every verse, cut them up, shaken them up in a bag, and just pulled them out randomly and put them there. He's really hard to get his hands around, because he's not a didactic thinker. He's not like a Greek who goes from one point to the next point. He's just kind of scatterbrained. And in that way, I guess he's kind of like me in some ways, just kind of scatterbrained, and everything's out there and it just kind of flows out of him. But here he speaks in parallel. And often you'll see that in the Psalms, where they'll state one thing and then state it again. And that's what he does here. He says, let us love one another, for love is from God. That's verse 7. Let us love one another, for love is from God. And then he repeats himself. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. See the two parallel ideas there. But he has two conditions on love. Everyone who loves, there's two things true about them. They are born of God. That is the same word that John used when he wrote down the account of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, when Jesus said, you must be born again. You are born of God. You must be a Christian. If you're going to love, you have to be a Christian, and you have to know God. It's possible to be born again and not really know Him. One of the things that fascinates me often is when I hear stories about adopted children looking for their birth parents. There's something in them that wants to know that. because they don't know them. And natural children, when they're first born, they don't know their parents. But within an incredibly short amount of time, a couple months, they know dad's voice. They know mom. They don't know what they're saying. Actually, when they get to be teenagers, they don't know what they're saying either. But when they're just a couple months old, they begin to understand. That's mom. That's dad. But it is possible to be born again and not know him. And he makes that clear in the next statement. One who does not love does not know God. Does not say he is not born of God. It just says he doesn't know him. And I think it's interesting to me that knowing God results in loving others. That is the cause and effect. You know God, you will love others. I used to do a dirty trick. I know you can't imagine this, but I used to do a dirty trick on my chemistry students when I taught high school. I would take a Coke bottle and fill it up with two parts hydrogen, one part oxygen, and put a cork in it. I'd get six of them because I had six chemistry classes, and I'd put them under the demonstration table in the front of the room, and my students would innocently, unknowingly file in and sit down, and I said, I want to show you guys a chemical reaction. And I would reach under with just delight, you can imagine, pull this Coke bottle out, take the cork out of it and light it, and it would go off like a shotgun. The bottle would fill with a blue flame. It would shoot out about this high. The kids, you could peel them off the ceiling. They'd jump so high. I just loved it. I mean, it was just great. It was incredibly dangerous as I look back on it, but I didn't know much about safety back in those days. But I would show that to the kids. And oxygen is a gas, and so is hydrogen. And when you put those two things together, you get a reaction, and the hydrogen is forever changed into water. And when the love of God touches you, it changes you forever. It changes you in a way. There's a chemical reaction that takes place, and it changes you. And that's what John is saying. His exhortation to them is to love others. And he said, you must know God if you are going to love others. Love in the way that he loves. And then he makes this statement. He says that God is love. And I tell you, there probably isn't a person in church today that doesn't love that idea. In fact, there are people that aren't even in church that are hoping that that's true, that God is love. And they're hoping that that is all there is to God, that he is a God of love. But that isn't all that the Bible has to say about the nature of God. God is love, but he's much more. In John 4:24, John says that God is spirit. In 1 Corinthians 1:9, it says God is faithful. In Hebrews 12:29, one of my favorite verses, it says that God is a consuming fire. You won't find that on too many refrigerators. But in this own book, in this very book, 1 John 1:5, it says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. But it also says that God is love. Now, there are all these things about God in him. And you and I have a lot of things in us. There's lots of, we think of it as there's a part of me that's nice and there's a part of me that's mean and there's a part of me that gets angry and there's a part of me that's happy. But God is not like that. The Bible makes it really clear. It's what theologians say it like this. God has no parts. When you talk about the different aspects of God, it's like taking a gem, a diamond, and looking at from this angle, and then turning it and looking at it from a different point of view, and then from a different point of view. But they're all part of the same gem. And I'll get to why I'm telling you this in a moment, so just hang in here with me. In James 1:7, it says of God that he is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Another way to say this, and I'll get to why in just a moment, it says, theologians say it like this, and it's really kind of unfortunate, so don't react to this. It says that he has no passions. And by that, it does not mean that he is not emotional. You don't have to read the Gospels too far into the Gospels to see the emotion and what we call passion of Christ, whether it's at the joy in the wedding in Cana, or weeping tears over the city of Jerusalem, or looking into the eyes of the rich young ruler and loving this man. God is emotional, but when it says he has no passions, what it means is he doesn't have passions like I have when I get cut off on the freeway. Okay? That stirs up a passion, an emotion in me, which conflicts with another emotion that I have to be merciful. Okay? When your husband or your wife does something really nice for you, that stirs up an emotional response. You feel more love towards them, I suppose. But God isn't that way. And in that way, he's not passionate, in the sense that he voluntarily decides what his attitudes are going to be, and he stays with them. He is not tossed about by passions, as humans are. His mercy, his judgment, his justice, his holiness, and his love are always consistent with themselves. The reason I'm telling you all this is you need to know something. He has chosen to love you. That is a deliberate and voluntary choice to love you. It's unwavering, unmovable, eternal, and faithful. He is not dictated by circumstance. There is nothing that you or I can do to change it. We cannot stir up more love in him for us by giving him gifts. We cannot stir up anger towards us by cutting him off on the freeway. His love is constant, unwavering, faithful. That's what it means when it says God is love. And while that is not all that the Bible says about God in his character, it is all that is true about God's attitude toward you. He loves you. And there is never a time when he has to compromise that love. Everything he does for you is out of a heart of love. I think that's true. Do you want me to go to the mic here?
Go.
Okay. Well, I hope I haven't offended your sensibilities, Greg. Sensibility, I'm sorry. Okay. The psalmist put it very well a couple different ways. In Psalm 100, verse 5, in hundreds of ways, really. The Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. See, there's that eternal quality. And we think of love, everlasting love, as starting and lasting forever. When you study the love of God, you find out that it never started. Before creation, he loved us. It's eternal like he is. His faithfulness to all generations. In 103 it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits." And it goes on in verse 4 and says, "Who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion." In the Old Testament, the word was hesed, the loyal love of God for his people. In the New Testament, they almost had to invent a word, agape, the unconditional love of God. It held no condition. I almost call it, I hope it's not sacrilegious to call it unhuman love. But it really is. When you look at the gods of their age, the gods created by men, they lusted after women, but they had no idea about an unconditional creator, unconditional love that a creator might have toward the created. His love is never suspended. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, a great expositor preacher from the mid-1800s to the late-1800s, was walking down a street one day with a friend, and he noticed a weather vane with the words, "God is love," on it. And he said, "You know, that really shouldn't be on that weather vane." Because, you know, that weather vane points in all kinds of directions, and God's love is constant. And his friend said to him, "Yes, Charles, but what it's trying to say is no matter what direction the wind blows, God still loves you." And that's what we need to remember. That's what it means that God is love. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "The Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." For me. Okay, well, let's go on to the next point. Let's try to define this, flesh this out a little bit better, what God's love really is. Let's look at verses 9 and 10. "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So the first thing I want to begin with is his goodness or his generosity. And this is a general understanding. And by the way, this comes out of the book that I commend to you, Knowing God. So we are indebted to J.I. Packer for these, the way that he alliterates these, or lists these. But his goodness, his generosity, this is kind of the general attitude that God has toward his created beings. He delights and desires in them. And remember, he talks about not a sparrow falls that he doesn't know it. So he has compassion towards all that he has created. In Psalm 145, verse 9, it says, "The Lord is good to all and has compassion on all those he made." There is no, what I mean by this is there's no prejudice in him. There is no group that's inside and a group that's outside. He has compassion for all his creation, and a longing for all. The next thing we find out about God's love is that it is it has mercy and grace. There's an element of mercy and grace. In verse 10 it says, "Not that we love God." Again, it did not begin with us. It began with him. It's kindness to us. It's not that we are undeserving. You know, if I had I used to have a Pixie League team I used to coach, and I would give treats to the girls after practice. Now, if a little girl from another team wandered over and asked me for a treat, she's kind of undeserving because, you know, I got these for my team. I might give it to her, might not. But that's undeserving. It's not that you are undeserving. We're not talking about desserts here. Okay, we're talking about you are less than undeserving. You deserve something quite different than kindness. We are sinners. We have violated God. We have abused God and ignored him. In Romans 3:10 it says, "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And don't mentally add, except me." There is no one, and we know that. It's grace and mercy. "But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He did it first. And this grace and mercy is very unhuman in this way. When I was in the Netherlands 2 trips ago, I went to the Van Gogh Museum. Last time somebody had stole 2 prints, and I came home with 2 prints, and Laura said, "What's up?" But somebody had stole, actually 2 originals, they weren't prints. Well, I didn't get those. But anyway, the time before I'd gone and I bought a print that I just fell in love with. And you know why I fell in love with it? It was a cherry blossom, I think. It might have been almond blossoms, I'm not sure, because he painted it in France. I don't know if they have cherry. But anyway, it's pink blossoms on a really pretty blue background. And for you and for me, when we fall in love with something, there is something about the object of that love, of the object of our love, that draws us to it. There's nothing in you that draws you, God, to you. You get the distinction? God loves you, and there's no explanation for it. There's nothing in you that would draw out love. There is none righteous, no, not one. And that's why I say it is voluntarily given. It's a decision that he made. The next thing you need to know about God's love is that it is very personal. It is not this... It is true, and I think as a young man, before I became a Christian, if somebody asked me, why did Jesus have to die on the cross? And I would have said, for the sins of the world. If you asked, does God love man? I said, yeah, well, you know, for God so loved the world. And there's this kind of this vague, general idea that God, you know, loves. You know, that's his business. That's what he's supposed to do. But it's very personal. I remember a number of years ago, Laura came home from a Walmart with a device that we put on our filter on our air conditioner. It smelled like cinnamon, and you shove it on there, and whenever the air conditioner ran, it would sweep that up and just kind of blanket the house in cinnamon or peach or something. I can't remember what the scents were, but it was kind of pleasant, kind of nice. It was just out there. But as soon as I left the house, I don't have a very good nose anyway, but I did not smell like that. I mean, you know, that was just kind of a general application for the house. And that's the way some people think of the love of God. But the love of God is not that way. The love of God is like perfume. It is applied to you, personally, on you. God always has you, the individual, in his heart. In Psalm 139, it says this in verse 1, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thoughts from afar. You are always in his consciousness. In verse 13 it says, For thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst weave me in my mother. You are his design. And his purpose in loving you was formed not just before you were created, but before all of creation. In Jeremiah 31:3, it says, The Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, I have loved you with an eternal and everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. And we see it in the New Testament too, his concern for the individual. Revelation 3:20, Behold, he's speaking to a church, but he's speaking to individuals. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will come into him. One of my favorite verses is Luke 12:7. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are numbered, and he is very good at addition and subtraction. So I just thought you'd know, like to know that. But that's the detail. His love is personal. It's not general. And if that wasn't enough, we find out that he identifies with our welfare. If a husband is unmoved when his wife is in distress, if a mother carries about cheerfully, though her son gets in trouble, we begin to wonder, is there love there? That's what we wonder. Parents ache for their children. They're concerned about their children. They die. They live and die. I mean, we saw that last week at the wedding. You just rejoice when there is so, you know, so much fun. And in a way, when you love someone, your happiness is wrapped up in their happiness. And if you truly love someone, you can only be happy when they are happy. And in setting his love on you, God's joy and God's happiness is bound up in yours. Again, I did not, as a young man, read the Bible very carefully, but I knew many of the stories. And that carried with me for a long time. And in fact, it wasn't until just yesterday that I noticed this. Before Jesus in Luke 15 tells a story of the prodigal son, he tells two short parables. One is about a man who lost a sheep, and the other one is about a woman who lost a coin. And in both of them, he ends it this way. He says, there is more joy in the presence of the angels of God over the one who repents. In the case of the sheep, he says, more than the 99 who need no repentance. And I always read that as the visual picture I got of heaven at that point was a bunch of angels going crazy over this guy, and the Lord just kind of like the headmaster of the school sitting up there kind of applauding and saying, okay, now it's time to quiet down, let's get quiet. But that is not what it says. That is not the meaning of that at all. In fact, angels are confused about our salvation. It says in Hebrews, they long to look into these things, and they don't understand it. The joy that Jesus is describing there is the joy of the Father when you repent. His joy is wrapped up in you. That is a staggering thought to me. That, I mean, he was happy and complete in the Trinity before he ever created Adam and Eve. And when Adam and Eve fell, it's just two people. For heaven's sakes, it was just two people. He could have destroyed them and started over. But he chose love. And that love led to the top of a little mountain outside of Jerusalem, to a forsaken son and a cross. In that moment, he chose that. It's almost beyond belief that God loves that way. But that's the way God's love is. And that leads us to the last of God's description of God's love. It is the gift of his son. I tried to tell my daughter something the other day. She got a ring from her boyfriend. Not the kind of ring you think. And I wanted to make sure it wasn't that kind of ring, okay? But it was an expensive ring. And I was talking to Ben, her boyfriend, and I said, you know, Ben, often it's really not the amount that you spend on a woman that matters, you know. It really is the thought, you know, that's behind it. And Laura and Katie both looked at me like I was crazy. You know, no, you've got to spend a ton of money if you want to. And that there's an element of truth in both of those. But it is a measure of love to know how far it will go. What is the expense? How far will he go to win us back? What would he do? In 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin. It is the supreme gift. And we've talked about it. It's been Christmas, and we've talked a lot about this. But there is nothing more that God could give beyond his son. In Romans 8:32, Paul is trying to convince us that God will give us every good thing. And his point is made this way. He who did not spare his own son, he has given us the ultimate gift. Will he not also give us all good things with him? It is the ultimate gift. The propitiation, the satisfaction that his holiness demanded, that his justice demanded, the gift of his son. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, but by his doing, you are in Christ. And in Ephesians 3:19, and I think this describes it well, it says, and to know the love of Christ, and this is kind of an oxymoron, Paul says, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. That's what we want. We want to know what we can't know. We want to experience and live in something that we can't get our arms completely around. Why would God love us? Why would God choose us? There's not a good answer for that. There's not an adequate answer for us. It's enough to know that he does. And his purpose in this is so that we might live through him, that we might have life. Well, let's go on to verse 11. Love made visible. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. And we begin with the mark of the Christian. Love is to be the mark of a Christian. The context of this passage in John 4 is, 1 John 4. Let me just turn there real quickly. I didn't print it out. is on identifying true believers, true prophets, true teachers from false ones. In 1 John 4:1, it says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone into the world." And he talks about that more. And then he gets to the point and says, look, the mark of a Christian, if you want to know if somebody's really a Christian, is do they love? If they love in the way that God loves, then they must be a true, because that's the only place that can come from. And so it is the mark of the believer. Beloved, if God, and I love this, so loved us. That word so means in that fashion. We are to love others in that fashion. That's why I gave you the detailed description of God's love. That is how you are to love, without prejudice. Generously. Sacrificially. Unmerited, loving the unlovely. That is what we are to do. It is the mark of a believer, the distinguishing mark. In John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus in the upper room speaking to his disciples, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. In the same way I loved you, love one another. By this all men will know that you are from me." It's the mark of a believer. Paul says that it's not just that we ought to love, we owe love to one another because we've been so loved. In Romans 13:8, it says, "Owe nothing to anyone except love." In the same book, 1:14, he says, "I am a debtor to all men because God loves me, and I owe all men the debt of love." Well, that's the mark of a believer. And then he says, this is my struggle with the Apostle John and his writings. He'll be a fascinating guy to speak with, won't he, one day? He says, you know, we ought to love one another. Beloved, God so loved us, we ought to love one another. And then he says this, "No one has ever beheld God at any time." Where did that thought come from, John, exactly? What are you talking about here? If we love one another, God abides in, and he gets right back to the subject again. It almost is a non sequitur? Is that what you, something that just doesn't fit in there, you know? But what he's talking about is, how do people see God? That's what he's talking about. No one has beheld God at any time. God appeared in the Old Testament. I put "appeared" in quotes, kind of a vision of his glory, kind of like creation in a way, you know, in the clouds and so on. But you never really saw it. We really weren't seeing God. And we know that. I said earlier that John, in John 4, God is called a spirit. You can't see that. And in the same way, I see you and you see me, but I don't really see you and you don't really see me. You see my tent. You might see me, it's kind of tattered and falling apart, by the way, but and you see me moving around in it, but you don't really see me. In the same way, you can't see God. He's a spirit. But what's fascinating, what John's saying here, is he's saying no one has ever seen God, but if you love in the way that God loves, people will see God. God becomes visible in you. God has not revealed man to man his love in creation. He does it in you. You cannot commune with nature and understand anything about the love of God. The only way the world sees God's love is in you. If we love one another, God abides in us. The indwelling God becomes visible in us. People know it when we love like God loves. And then he makes this statement, if we love one another, God abides in us. I'll get to that in a moment. And then he says, and his love is perfected in us. You know, perfected. Boy, thank you, John. Just like I didn't have enough to do already, I've got to be perfect. That word means to be complete or bring to an end. It's when you draw a circle and you bring it all the way back. When you touch, you've brought it to an end. It's that completeness or wholeness. It extends to all. In Matthew 5, talking on exactly the same subject of love, Jesus said it like this: "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than the others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect." Same word. Same root, anyway. "You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Complete. Unprejudiced. I think of it as a circle, and I don't just cut a slice out of that. And that's the folks I love. I don't get to make that choice. God made a deliberate choice to love all. And that is how we are to love, is to love all. And that's what it means to be perfected, to reach its end, to extend to all. The unlovely, because there is no lovely. The unlovely. Love begins with God. And His love for you was a deliberate, unwavering, unmovable, voluntary choice of His. God's love is generous. It loves the unlovely. It is a personal love. It is a love in which He linked His happiness to ours. His heart is linked to ours. And it resulted in the supreme gift of His Son. And so what's the application to this? I mean, you know, it kind of starts with an application. Beloved, love one another. And if you do not or cannot love unconditionally, this probably means that you do not understand or are not accepting the fullness of Christ's love for you. You've never really comprehended what that meant. We've probably placed conditions on our love. And somehow we think we must earn it, or that we deserve His love. We do not. And when that begins to grip you, you get freed up to love others. And you may, I'll say it like this. You may fall out of His will, but you will never fall out of His heart. We are not perfect, but His love is. And, well, you may say, well, you know, Chuck, I don't really have a problem with that. I accept God's love, and so on. I still have trouble loving people. Well, I do too. I do too. The key to this, I think, is that God abides in us. You need to see yourself as hands and feet to do what God wants to do through you. Love is a choice that we make. And I believe it just comes natural, as that explosion does when the fire touches the hydrogen and oxygen. A father wanted to teach his very young son about God's love, so he took him to the tallest mountain in the area that he could find, and they climbed up to the top of this mountain, and he said, "Son, I want you to look out here. This is how big God's love is." And the son looked around and he said, "Gee, that means we're right in the middle of it." And when you realize that you are right in the middle of it, anointing others with the perfume of God's love isn't an ought to anymore. It is an exquisite privilege. Let's pray. Father, as we think of Your love for us and the effect that it has on us, I'm staggered by Your choice. Father, help me remember that there is nothing that I can do to make You love me less or love me more. Help me know You. In Jesus' name, Amen.